Now for Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plot of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing not what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." Let's pray. Father, help us to begin looking at this amazing speech, sermon, farewell address of Paul to people that he loved and cared for. And help us, Lord, to truly enter into the spirit in which it was spoken. Thank you that we have this record here today, Lord. And I do pray that you give us a heart that is eager to hear and respond to the word of the living God this morning. Help us, Lord. Son of David, have mercy on us this morning as we come under your word. Open our eyes that we may see, and open our ears that we may hear. Open our hearts that we may desire to be and do all that you want us to be and do. In your name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So we have before us one of Paul's several recorded speeches in or sermons in the book of Acts. We read the opening of this sermon only. It goes on for another 20 verses or so, and I'll read them shortly. There is a distinctive feature of this particular sermon that sets it apart from all the others, and it is this. This sermon is convened by Paul. It's arranged by Paul. He sets it up. Ordinarily, he's just in the thick of a circumstance, and he gets to speak because he's in a predicament, and he often has a chance to defend himself. Here, he organizes it. He sets it up because he has something to say. It is also distinct in that this particular speech is the only one that is addressed to church leaders or to the church, especially to the elders and pastors of a real local church in Ephesus, where he had spent 3 years with them. And it is also distinct in that it is a final farewell speech. In his mind, he says, I won't see you anymore after this. In all likelihood, don't expect to see me again. The whole account gives us much to learn, process, and apply, but its chief value for us today, and as we look at the rest of it shortly to get the whole sense, the chief value for us today is the revelation of matters concerning the church and its administration. The sermon, it can be divided up into past, present, and future, or actually past, future, and present is the way it goes, which is, we think in those terms, that should be easy for us. We're always thinking of the past, the present, and the future, aren't we? We do that. Well, that's what Paul is doing as he's speaking to them. It is of special interest to pastors and elders and leaders who have been given by God the task of shepherding his church on the local level. So yes, this is, for me especially, this is very, very, very of special interest to me as pastor. And for those of you who are in leading, teaching, pastoral positions, it should be of special interest to you. To those of you who may have aspirations or a sense of God calling you into ministry or to be in the position of church leadership, it should be of special interest to you. But it is of special interest to all of us who are Christians. Because the things expected of the leaders are to be, as examples, are to be passed on down to all the members of the flock. And the leaders, the pastors, elders, always realize that we are only one of the sheep as well. We are just called shepherds, but we are still one of the sheep under the great shepherd himself. different role. Whenever the church looks into the Word of God to discover how a church should behave and how it should be led and how it should advance the kingdom, this passage, Acts chapter 20 and the sermon of Paul, is always included in the book or the study, always, along with other passages in the pastoral epistles, like 1 Timothy, Titus, and 1 Peter, where you get exhortations about the role of elders. But Acts 20 I've never not read a book on church leadership where this passage isn't put forward. Hey, here's a great example to learn from about what church leadership, church pastoring, and eldership looks like, always. And rightly so. And we'll see, and as you read it today, you'll see why that is so. The first point worthy of note in the text that we read is first the priority that Paul gives this meeting. Even though we've read last time, he is on a journey. He is in haste. He's not hanging around anymore. He's done a lot of traveling, but now his mind is set on going back to Jerusalem. He wants to set sail for Jerusalem to be there in time for the Feast of Pentecost, which is upcoming. However, so urgent is his need to meet with these elders that he arranges for it, and he won't go on without first meeting with them. See, he spent 3 years with this church, and he loved and he cared for the people as brothers and sisters. But much more than that, he had to go and see them, not just to see them one more time, as much as he liked that. He had something to say to them. Much more important was about their ongoing work that they must do once he was gone. That was the priority, the work that must continue in his absence and as the work must go on. He had to speak to them about that, of their need to persevere in the face of all the adversity which was definitely coming their way. And that they would need to persevere in the same way that they had seen him persevere. That his example would become theirs for themselves and to pass on down through the years. He needed them to feel his heart and to hear his words. He needed them to grasp what motivated him. He needed them to understand that Christ was with him. Christ be with me. He needed them to embrace that truth and to allow the person of Christ to be formed in them. Paul made it a priority for them to meet, but notice also that the elders, and it says in verse 17, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. It was about 30 miles away. He didn't want to go back into Ephesus. He was at a port town. And he sent for them 30 miles, and they came to him, which shows that they did not hesitate in coming. It wasn't an inconvenience. It's like, Miletus, 30 miles. No, they went to him with joyful anticipation and with a joy mixed with sorrow too, I was sure. So let me read the rest of the text for us to get a sense of where it was going. Some of you may have never read this before, or maybe some not for a long time. So the section we read already just looks at Paul's own personal testimony of life and ministry, and that's what we're going to look at today. Paul's personal testimony of his life and his ministry. And the key word we want to remember is the integrity that he had in both aspects. But let's read ahead or continue on to get a real sense of the grand nature of this sermon. So we stopped off in verse 23 where Paul says, I'm going to Jerusalem and I know there's trouble and afflictions awaiting me. That's where I'm going to. Verse 24. But I do not account my life of any value, not as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give to you, and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful, most of all, because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Powerful. Could you imagine how powerful that was? It's powerful today. It's the word of God. It has so much power for the church today. And when you combine this with the pastoral epistles and the epistles themselves, with the content of ministry, this is why we see this is our book that we go by. So, with that second half read, let's go back to the passage we read for time. This is the portion I want to at least set up, really, the whole account. The part we read earlier looks at the recent past of Paul's ministry, and it basically, he's setting himself up for what he just said as we read it. His introductory words are centered then around his life and ministry, his own testimony. And he sets before them a testimony of personal integrity and ministerial integrity. And it's obvious that to him, they go hand in hand. It's no use being a person of personal integrity and then not ministering the word of God. And it's no good just having a ministry of the word of God and not being a person of integrity. That they would contradict one another. They go hand in hand. Paul had it. And he claims that he had it. Unashamedly. So, the things that were true of Paul must be true of us. Must be true of me as I stand here. Must be true of you who are in leadership and aspire to be leaders. We must be people of personal integrity. And from that flows out ministerial integrity. Paul had it. And he needed the Ephesian elders to have the same mindset that he had. Why? Because Paul clearly said, I am following Christ. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I'm following Christ. Watch me, follow me, come with me. For if you follow me, you will be following Christ. Paul said that. It's amazing. And the testimony that he gives here is so powerful because it can be verified by the very ones he is speaking to. The very ones he is speaking to cannot question his testimony because he did it in front of them for 3 years. Note the confidence with which he speaks with no hint of pride. Normally, when someone is confident, pride isn't that far behind, oftentimes. There's a sense of pride. Don't sense that with Paul. He says this, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia. You yourselves know. You have witnessed the consistency in my life over a long period of time, 3 years, you've witnessed my consistency." It reminds me of 1 Thessalonians 2, where a letter to the Thessalonian church, he would use similar language. And I'll just give you an idea of what I mean. 1 Thessalonians 2, he says this, For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. You yourselves know. In verse 9 through 12, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you." See, repeatedly, he says, you know. You've seen this. You remember. You saw it. The claim is for the whole 3 years he lived among them, he was consistent. But what was the object of his consistency? We have to be consistent in the right things. Why was he being so consistent? He was being consistent in the way he served the Lord. It says so. Verse 19, "You know how I lived among you from the first day that I set foot serving the Lord." That's what he's talking about. I'm consistent. What I'm going to say is I was consistent among you in serving the Lord. Which means that upon arrival in Ephesus, he was already in a settled state of mind regarding his identity and his attitude towards his life in Christ. See, what he did, he arrived with this mindset. I am Christ's servant, first and foremost. That's who I'm serving. I'm serving Christ, first and foremost. That is settled. And I will now demonstrate that. He didn't say it this way, but he was going to demonstrate that servanthood to Christ by serving others. And it is from, so that was the foundation from which he served. He came in positive. Oh, to have a positive attitude about ministry. To come in with a positive attitude. It's so easy to come in with a negative attitude to so many things, isn't it? Let people prove themselves first, and then we'll see how it is. No, Paul was a servant of Christ. A bond servant of Christ. A willing, glad-hearted servant of the living God who he knew had loved him and gave himself for him. He was bought, and he never forgot that. Romans 1:1, Philippians 1:1, and Titus 1:1 is opening statement to those churches. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ, a bondservant of Christ, a stronger form of servant, a willing servant. Not a slave in the sense of, I have to do this. A willing slave who wants to be serving his master, even though he could go free. No, I want to be your slave. Well, how exactly did he serve the Lord? Now notice he doesn't start his testimony with his ministry. He starts it with his character. Serving the Lord, how? Three ways he says he gives us. Many other ways, but here's a little triad. With all humility, he says. You know, for 3 years, I served the Lord with all humility. Of mind, complete humility of mind. How did he express such humility? Well, because he had been humbled by everything he knew of Christ in relation to himself. So he could not, from that position of knowing who he was in Christ, look down upon those whom he served. It wasn't in him, because he never forgot who he was in relation to Christ as the worst of sinners. So he never lorded it over or bullied or did anything or thought himself superior. The ground is level at the foot of the cross, and there he knelt. And he bade others to come and kneel with him, looking up at the Savior. And he did that with all humility. There was no sense of pride. This was maintained, this all humility was maintained by a close walk with Jesus Christ that he guarded with his life. He guarded it so that he didn't have a roller coaster type of spiritual life. He followed, like the song, "He leadeth me." He grasped his hand with Christ and walked with him. He walked with the one who had died and rose again for him and whom he now served. In fact, in a letter to Ephesians that you would write later, Paul would say in Ephesians 4:2 to exhortation to be people of complete humility. Therefore, I urge you to be completely humble. It's kind of better to be completely humble than partly humble, isn't it? Partly humble doesn't quite make sense. So we have to understand that this humility was not manufactured by Paul. It was a God-given humility as he stood before his king. Along with all humility, it says, and with tears. With all humility and with tears. This humility of mind, which enabled him to have a right view of himself, a right view of others, as he had a right view of God, allowed him, enabled him to serve the Lord with a certain tenderness, a certain affection, and definite compassion. To the point that he served with tears. It made him cry sometimes. And he wasn't a weak man who just got emotional about stuff. He was a leader who was able to, he had compassion. Why? Because he knew that God had compassion on him. And he was a vehicle of God's compassion to others. So he served with all humility and with tears. Night and day, he said later on in this address. Night and day. His genuine settled state was one of humility and tender, loving affection. Does it remind you a little bit of Jesus? It does, doesn't it? He's following Christ. He's not trying to be like Christ. He's following Christ, staying close to him, and this is what happens. This is what flows out of him. It's like Matthew 20. I missed that. Matthew 20, 26 through 28. This is a description of Christ, which I think we can say not just Paul, but Peter and the other apostles too. The apostles were, or the mother was asked, the mother of the sons of Zebedee were asking a favor of Christ, so to speak, in glory. Asking who could sit on the right hand side and on the left hand side of God in glory. Ridiculous request, but they asked it anyway, or it was asked. Jesus' reply to them was this. Verse 25, but Jesus called them to him, his apostles, and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and that their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. There's the example. Christ was the example. The great one became the servant, the slave. That was where Christ told them to put their mind, and that is where Paul had come to in his time of serving Christ. How would he serve with tears? He would serve, if you keep in threes, he would have served in his praying with them and for them. He would have served with tears in his preaching to them and served with tears in his concern for them and also for the lost among them. You see, he cared for them before they became Christians. He cared for them before they became Christians. He didn't wait for them to come to Christ and then become their best friend. He was involved in the conversion of their soul by loving them, by demonstrating the love of Christ, that no one was beyond the call of Christ to be saved for eternity. So he didn't just wait and then change when they became Christian and became a nice pastor. He served with tears, even when perhaps many of these didn't even know Christ. The lost need to know that we have compassion for their soul. They need to know. They need to know that we love them because Christ loved us. It's not different. We don't treat people differently based on their status before Christ. Right? People need to know that we care for them. And we don't have to fake tears. How ridiculous that would be. But if we serve the Lord with all humility and compassion, then it's quite likely that tears would accompany that, which would indicate tender, compassionate care and concern. And he served the Lord with humility and with tears and with trials. And with trials, temptations, opposition, things that might have brought out the worst in Paul, which is sometimes what trials and oppositions and temptations do, brought out the very best in Paul, which was the life of Christ being squeezed out of him. He served them with trials, meaning that he didn't shun the trials or wish they'd never happened. He embraced them, recognizing they were from the sovereign hand of God. Trials that tested his patience and courage that were perhaps designed or looked as if they would move him away from ministry or personal integrity. In fact, the trials which were plots, not it says with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. Plot, I mean deliberate trials set by other people who hated him and wanted him dead, let alone the ordinary trials of life, which are hard enough, but in this case, plots to kill him or to at least suppress him and to keep him quiet, imprison him, beat him, take the spirit out of the man. We hear that, isn't it, when you see prisoner of war camps and stuff, or whenever there's torture. The saying is, there's always a breaking, every man has a breaking point. Paul didn't seem to have a breaking point, did he? In fact, as he was being broken, he got stronger, like Christ. Because he'll say, my life doesn't mean anything to me, actually. My life is expendable for my Savior. Couldn't be broken. Amazing. So the trials only serve to strengthen his resolve to serve Christ more. And so he understood and embraced the necessity of suffering for Christ, just as Christ had told them. He didn't shun away from it. This is a personal testimony of Paul that no one could question. And he wasn't boasting. He was just saying, you've seen me. You know it. For 3 years, this is the way I've been amongst you. Consistently. From there, he just moves, eases into ministerial integrity. From that position of qualifying and being ready to serve. And remember, he had decades before this already. He was a seasoned minister of the gospel. In verses 20 and 21, he gives a comprehensive yet concise account of the nature of the gospel ministry that flowed out of his Christ-like character. He says this, verse 20, you know how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The distinctness of his gospel ministry, again, threefold. Well, firstly, regarding it was word-based, and he was bold and full in his preaching and teaching, saying, I did not withhold the truth of the profitable word from you at all. I declared to you the, and he'll say it in verse 27, I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of the word of God. I did not shrink back. I did not withhold the truth. Is another way of saying it. I did not withhold the truth of God's word from you because it was anything that was profitable for you. And we know in 2 Timothy, some of you know this scripture, all scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. That was Paul's mentality. So I'm not going to withhold any of the scripture from you because it's profitable for your very life. It's evident that Paul was a plain preacher. He showed them with his life and then he taught them with the word. And then his method is further described by a use of paired words, three paired words, in public and from house to house, to Jews and to Greeks, towards repentance and faith. He said, I did this in public and from house to house. He went wherever and whenever was necessary. He would address the congregation when they gathered, and he would not withhold the truth. And he would go into homes, whether there were many in groups, house church, or whether there were a few, family, wherever he needed to go. That's the sense. He wasn't picking and choosing where or who or when he would go. As the need was there, which was always, he would go. And he would affirm, repeat, solidify what he had always declared. The whole counsel of the word of God. So he wasn't put off by, he wasn't one who just wanted to preach to a big number. If there are a few, he was all in. It wasn't a numbers thing. If there's two or three, he would be there with the same passion, the same tenacity. Why? Because he knew this was God's work. And Jesus did a lot of one-on-one ministry, didn't he? If Jesus can take time with one person over a period of time, how much more ministers to take time with one or two as needed? It's not just about preaching upon a Sunday morning, so to speak. He preached without holding the truth to Jews and Greeks. What does that tell us? Again, no one was outside his scope. It's a universal gospel. Jews, those who were part of the family of God or God's people, who had a tradition, a culture, a background that was steeped in scripture. He preached to them. He preached to the Greeks who came from a totally pagan, non-religious, different philosophy way of life. Would he just preach the same message every time? No, he had preached the same gospel message. He'd be fixed on the gospel, but flexible in the way he preached and taught, wouldn't he? And we've seen that in the book of Acts, how he didn't compromise anything. And he was all these things he talked about, he was the same with them all. Same humility, same passion, tears. Fixed, yet flexible. No partiality. He didn't say, I don't want to speak to that group of people. They're not my type. I can't communicate to them. Let someone else. That wasn't Paul. He had the spirit of the living God in him. He knew the gospel. He knew the word of God. He believed in Jesus Christ. And he knew that he had been called to be a messenger. And so when God set up opportunity, as he looked at his life, all he saw the whole world as an opportunity to minister. We need to see that, don't we? The whole world is an opportunity. We're not just trying to get people here. Jews and Greeks are what makes up the world. It's kind of like there's more than Jews and Greeks, but there's Jews and there's Gentiles, and we're all in that pool. Lastly, the most important pair is the essence of what he preached. And we've seen this over and over again in the Gospels. Testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of what? Repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the essential components of the gospel and the response needed. Repentance toward God. Repentance toward the one whom we have offended. The repentance towards the one who we have sinned against. Against you, you only have I sinned. An agreement with God that I am a sinner. No matter what way I look at it, I fall short of who you have called me to be. I am a sinner. And I repent. A God-given repentance through his kindness that now allows us to see ourselves as we are, sinners in need of a Savior. And a desire not just to say, I'm sorry for what I did, please forgive me, but a repentance means I'm going to turn away from the sin that bound me. Turning away from the sin of life that showed that I was not a follower of God at all, that I was a rebel towards God, an enemy of God, a hater of God. Although we don't think of it in those terms, that's essentially what it is. It's not enough, though, just to repent of sin towards God. But that just leaves you, okay, you're repentant of your sin. Now what are you going to do? Lord, I repent. Please forgive me. Please just forgive me. I'm a sinner. That's not enough, is it? You turn towards what? Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's the only way God can forgive you and me. When we turn to faith, saving, genuine faith in our full title, Lord Jesus Christ. Everything he is and everything he did, everything he stood for. Christ, the image of the invisible God, the exact representation of his being. Believing everything the scriptures say about Jesus of Nazareth. Fully God, fully man. The one who atoned for the sins that we offended God with. The main one being unbelief, which results in a life of selflessness and apathy towards God. Repentance in the fullness of the person of our Lord who died for our sins and who rose again. Paul's ministry consistently issued in a call for repentance and faith. And that repentance and faith was in response to God's gracious, saving initiative in Jesus. It wasn't just, you need to repent of your sin. It was always in response to the initiative that God had already provided in sending Christ as that little baby in Bethlehem to grow up to prove himself to be the Savior of mankind. Genuine saving faith demands repentance. And genuine repentance will continue to flow from saving faith. They go hand in hand, don't they? They're paired together. Repentance of our sin, confession of our sin, and a turning towards God by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The personal nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. Can you say that? My Lord Jesus Christ? Is he your Lord Jesus Christ? It's amazing. Paul's just getting started. He hasn't even said what he wants to say yet. He's just set some groundwork down for his credentials. And his credentials aren't really his own. He's talking about the credentials are really that of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's passing on his. Paul isn't trying to impress his listeners. He hopes to inspire them. He's not interested in impressing. He wants to inspire. Not with himself either. He wants to inspire them with Christ. Because he knows he's going to be taken out of the picture pretty soon. You don't see me anymore. But Christ will be with you always. He promised. And that's what he wanted to leave them with. And then he turns, and we'll stop right here. He says, I'm going to Jerusalem now. I'm bound, constrained by the Spirit, verse 22, not knowing what will happen to me there. I don't know what exactly will happen to me there, except this I am absolutely 100% sure of, because the Holy Spirit testifies to me concerning this, and it's a pattern that he's seen already. That in every city, imprisonment and afflictions await me. Every city. No matter where I go, prison, afflictions. And I'm good with that. Do you think he impressed them or inspired them? I think he inspired them. Are you inspired by Paul? Are you inspired by Christ? Because Paul was a fallen man, redeemed by the grace and love of Jesus. And it is to Christ whom we must turn. We need to be inspired by our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. And Paul is just imploring these men as the work continues. It's going to get worse. Fierce wolves. Fierce wolves. Okay, wolves are generally fierce, aren't they? Fierce wolves will come, and already are, to destroy. You see, Paul's pattern of ministry had already been well established since the beginning in Acts 9:16, when he was converted, when he was blinded on the road to Damascus, and the Lord told Ananias to tell him, this is my servant, my instrument, Paul. I have told him, I will tell him how much he must suffer for my name. And that was the pattern of Paul's life, suffering. And he needed to prepare the elders for what was coming. So there was no, just like Jesus. Jesus never, he never compromised. He never held back the truth of considering the cost. If you be my disciple, if you want to be my disciple, you must consider the cost. You have to take up your cross and follow me. You can't be my disciple if you are not willing to consider the cost. And of course, that applies especially to the elders and the leaders and the ministers who were called to shepherd the flock of God. You see why Paul was so keen to meet with them? Because he had something to say then. He has something to say today, because we're right here today listening to this and say, wow, that's what we need. You need that of me. I'm humbling that it's to even stand here, because I can't say I have that much integrity in personal life or ministry. I need my integrity to be higher in life and in ministry. I need to be more humble. I need to have more tears, more compassion. I need to absorb the trials with more grace and courage and patience than I do. And I need to proclaim the whole truth of the Word of God to you without holding anything back, because it's profitable for you and for me. And we need to realize that we're in this together, and there's a world that is lost. Son of David, have mercy on me. Amen. So those of us in positions of leadership, we need to examine our lives in ministry before God. Those desiring or preparing for such positions need to examine our life in ministry before God. Those of you who know Christ and who are servants of Christ, not in leadership position, you need to ask, are these things true of me too? Because they need to be true of all of us. We need to have lives of personal integrity and also ministerial integrity, whether it be your vocation, your job, your role as a student in school, witnessing to a body of young people who don't care, who think you're silly, that you even go to church, right? I mean, you'll play on teams and stuff that for you to say you went to church on Sunday? Went to church? What do you go to church for? Right? You get that a lot. You'll know when God is beginning to do a work in your life, young people, when you stand and say, yeah, I went to church yesterday. It was great. Listen to the word of God. We sang songs. We sang old songs and new songs. And it kind of meant something. Really? Yeah. Not quite sure what it's all about yet, but something's happening. So you young people, this is part of life. We're declaring to you the truth of the living God. It's for young and old. Pastor Cruz is just soaking up the word of God this morning, right, Pastor? Amen. All right, he's here to hear the word of God. That's where he wants to be on the Lord's day. In the house of the Lord, listening to the word of God being preached. And those of you who are here who don't know Christ yet, consider him. Look in the mirror. Look at the mirror today. Look at yourself in the mirror and just ask yourself, who am I? What am I doing? Where am I going? Who do I belong to? And allow the word of God to be the mirror. Let the word of God tell you who you are. And show your need for Christ. And just say in your heart, Son of David, have mercy on me. If I could reach out, I would follow too. Right? For those here today who know Christ, the natural segue is to participate in the Lord's Supper. That's what we're going to do. We're going to ask the Lord to bless our time in the Lord's Supper as a continuation of worship. To ask him to, as we take part in the Lord's Supper, ask him to allow these words of Acts 20, 17 to 23 to find their way down into the deeper recesses of our heart, that they may stay there throughout the day, throughout the week, and just ask God that these things that were true of Paul may be true of me. Amen.